All right, let's say this week your phone starts ringing and you flip it over and you see that it's Pastor Andrew calling. And let's just say that my opening words to you after you say, well, hey, Pastor, my opening words to you is this. I hate to trouble you, but what would you expect to follow that line? What's that? Yes. After this statement usually comes some sort of bad news or some sort of laborious task that I'm going to ask you to join in on. Like, I hate to bother you, but VBS is looking for people to lead games this coming week. Or something like that, right? I am leading games this week, so we have that task covered. But yeah, you're left wondering after someone says, I hate to trouble you, but, and then put something on you that is a trouble or a burden, you're left to wonder, did you really mean what you said at the beginning? Do you hate troubling me, or is that just polite words? And the reality is that you don't mind troubling me in reality. Well, in our text today, in Acts chapter 15, we will see something that troubles some. We'll see a situation in which a similar thing kind of happens. And a lot of people misunderstand this text, and it leads to a lot of varying doctrines or understandings of the gospel. And so we have the task in front of us to really look at what the text says and what the text doesn't say, but also to place the text within the context of what's happening in the early church and at this Jerusalem council. Because what we're going to see is that grace, this gospel of grace, that it's not your works, it is a gift of God, like Ephesians 2 talks about, this gospel of grace is defended. But not only is the gospel of grace continued to be defended and established, there's also an opportunity for grace to be lived out and displayed. And it's in that where a lot of people get kind of confused what exactly is happening in this passage. So what we're going to see, the Jerusalem council that gathers is going to come to one accord. They're going to establish an agreement on a doctrine of justification or being made right with God, not based on circumcision or works of the law, simply based on belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And as they come to one accord and confirm that salvation is by grace through faith, they are then going to call for unity in a diverse body by actions that demonstrate grace toward one another. And I don't want to confuse those two. We are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto good works, not the other way around, not that these good works are somehow securing for us a salvation that we work for. So let's say a word of prayer, and then let's dive into Acts chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 12. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time that we have to gather together, and this time we have sung hymns, and these hymns are based on that old, old story of a God who so loved the world that he sent his only son into the world to take a debt that we could not pay ourselves. That debt was sin. The wages of sin is death. And so, Lord, we recognize the death of Jesus in our place as this gift of grace from heaven to be received by simple trust, by faith, and that we can rest in the work of Jesus who cried out, it is finished. Lord, help us to forever remember and defend this gospel of grace. But also, Lord, help that faith in us to grow into an obedience, a life that desires good works. And Lord, we know that that is another grace of yours, that you have given us your spirit that has made us a new creation, that we are able to want and to will and to work for your good pleasure. So Lord, we thank you for these graces in our lives and ask for grace to trust you more. And pray that this passage just brings to life this gospel of grace, but also stirs our hearts to the obedience of faith that you call us into by your Holy Spirit. And through Jesus' blood on the cross, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just a quick review for those that weren't here the last couple weeks. We have Paul and Barnabas. We are at the point in the book of Acts where we have crossed this medium threshold or center threshold, and we are in between Paul's first and second missionary journey. And what we're discussing between them is this circumcision, which was this act that God had given to Moses way back when, as he called a people unto himself, or he had given to Abraham and then to Moses with the law. And what we see here is the Gentile world is being what Romans talks about is that Israel was this olive branch that was supposed to display the glory of God to the world and be this place where people come to know the living, true God. But as Jesus came to his own did not receive him. Some did, but many did not. They rejected him. They wanted a political savior rather than a spiritual savior. But what ended up happening through this is a wild olive branch was able to be grafted in and come to the family of God without circumcision, without all of the Mosaic customs and laws. They retained their Jewish identity and yet still became a part of the people of God. And this caused great trouble and turmoil that ultimately the Jerusalem Council would come to take a stand on or to work out together. So Paul and Barnabas had these people come from Jerusalem that started preaching, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. It doesn't work that way. I understand the gospel of Jesus, but you need Jesus and these things that I'm going to tell you. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not what we taught on our missionary journey. That's not what this church is teaching. And so eventually this turmoil led to a trip to Jerusalem to figure this out. And last week we looked at as they welcomed into the church and had everyone seated around the table and had this great debate, Peter eventually stood up. And knowing Peter, it was probably early on in the process that he would have stood up and said, all right, guys, I've got something to say. And Peter reminded them of what happened, some scholars say, some 10 years earlier when Peter received a vision about that net that dropped down and had unclean things in it. And Peter said, I would never eat that, after God said, take and eat. And then God's word to him was, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And remember, Cornelius's simultaneous dream eventually had Peter feeling called by the Holy Spirit and directed by God through Cornelius's messengers to go and actually sit in Cornelius's house at his table in fellowship. And that caused quite a stir. In fact, people came to him and said, you did what? You had fellowship with these Gentiles? That's not the way we do things around here. And Peter reminded them, not only are things changing because of Jesus, but I want to remind you what God did in that house. As I was preaching the gospel, he says, God interrupted me. I wasn't done sharing what I was sharing, and God sent the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire and the clear work of God that these Gentiles, without circumcision, without clear instruction on the Mosaic law, by simply telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, they received the Holy Spirit, and that was God's way of showing these people are now, these Gentiles, are now a part of the family of God. And so Peter stands up and says, remember this event. Do you remember how all this started back with Cornelius? I was there, and I testify to the work of God in all of this. He gave them the Spirit just as he did us. And then he says this, and I testify that God purified their hearts by grace through faith. And that again was this moment where they're like, wait, that's not how purification happens. Purification has many laws, many rituals, many ceremonies for you to be deemed cleansed before God. You have to do these works. And Peter said, no, no, no. What I witnessed as they received the Spirit, I knew that God had purified their hearts, cleansed their hearts by faith, and it was a gift of grace. And so his conclusion was this, I believe that we are saved through grace just as they are. And again, that was just this big statement that, wait, you want us to become like them and be saved by grace and not works? And Peter essentially said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Just like they have to abandon their pagan rituals and come to God through Jesus and by grace through faith, so you need to abandon your pride in works-based salvation, reconciliation with God, and you need to surrender all of it and say, it is only by grace through faith and by Jesus that I'm reconciled. And so that was Peter's statement. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that Paul and Barnabas are going to supplement Peter's experience very quickly, but then Luke is going to take us into James's statement. And James is going to stand up and deliver a teaching and a judgment. And it is that teaching that is going to be the bulk of our message today. So with that, we get into grace defended, Acts 15, starting in verse 12. So after Peter gives this amazing mini sermon, having them remember the things that God did through him with Cornelius and the teaching based on that, it says, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So in this church in Jerusalem, there was an obvious respect for Peter. And not only was there this obvious respect for Peter, but as Peter began to teach, there was an inscrutableness about his words. They started to say, yeah, we did kind of see and understand that God had done that. And we put up with it a little bit, but what started out as just a trickle of Gentile salvations that we could kind of deal with, through Paul and Barnabas, this flood of Gentile conversions started to happen throughout the world. And that's where the problem started. And so now Paul and Barnabas add to what Peter said. Not only did God do amazing things in Cornelius's house, but as we went to all of these places, God was delivering miracles and his Holy Spirit was coming on these Gentiles and churches were established in these pagan regions and people were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and signs and wonders were being displayed and all of this. And so the consensus so far from First Peter and then Paul and Barnabas is that the Gentiles, what God is doing is showing the world that Jew and Gentile alike are coming into salvation through Jesus, the Messiah, the one whose death and resurrection changed the world and ushered in this new covenant. And so we have this from Peter and Paul and Barnabas, that the Gentiles are going to retain their Gentile identity, but they're going to be new creations in Christ. They're going to be new creations through an inward circumcision of the heart done by the Spirit, not by an outward circumcision done with human hands, according to the Mosaic law. And so this is the consensus thus far. And we get to verses 13 through 18. After they finished speaking, so Paul and Barnabas relaying all that happened on this first missionary journey and all that God had done, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, who is this James? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the author of the book of James. And what scholars are saying is from the context here, we can see that he had kind of a leadership role in the Jerusalem church, and specifically almost like a moderator position within this Jerusalem council. Because as he stands up, he again starts using words of authority that begin to kind of show a full conclusion to the matter with a level of authority and with a level of importance. And so many say that he was at that time, as probably Peter had gone out and other apostles had gone out on missionary journeys, he was one that stayed and developed this leadership position. And so I want to, again, kind of draw a little bit of an application, but also just an importance of James' words. James was not just going to trust experience, because your experiences can lead you astray. There can be people who come to you with just this crazy experience, but we're not called to just build doctrines off of random experiences that we have. God has not allowed his truth and his word to just be tossed to and fro by random experiences. And so the importance of what James does here is he says, okay, I see, Peter, your dream and what appears like God is doing something. And Paul and Barnabas, I see what your missionary journey and your words, I see what you're saying, but ultimately I'm going to check your experiences against what? Against the word of God. Because not only do I need to see God doing things and the living God at work, which was at this point pretty much undisputed, that God was doing something amazing, right? But we have to look at that and say, does this match what God has told us? Because he never just does random things without anchoring it within his holy word and within the book, the holy set apart writings that he has given us. And so what James does here is he draws everyone's attention back to not only are we seeing these things, but can we all agree that ultimately this is what God's word told us would happen? That we're living in the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That's one of the things that Jesus over and over again pointed to himself as the fulfillment of these things. That's what Paul would later go on to write in all of these letters, but and the author of Hebrews, if Paul is the author of Hebrews, Hebrews says Jesus is the better covenant maker, the better priest, the better sacrifice. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. And so that's what James stands up and he says, guys, I need to tell you something. All of this is, we were told that this would happen. And James uses a couple things that I want to draw your attention to, that if you're a highlighting or underlining person, these things are definitely worth noting. James's summary used intentional words. Hold on. I don't think that's the one I wanted to start with. All right, we're going off script here. One of the things that I wanted to note is the idea that he uses the plural when he mentions the word prophet. He doesn't just say, well, I know this one passage speaks about this one thing in Amos, because ultimately he's going to draw from Amos. But what he does here is he uses one passage from Amos, but he says the words of the prophets agree. And so what James is doing here is saying, I'm going to take one proof text, but if you ask me, I've got six more that support it. Because the words of the prophets, plural, all point to this reality. But I think James had this one, and he said there's some things in this one in particular that I want to draw your attention to that are going to support what's happening in the world right now as Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus and being welcomed as the people of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the first thing, is that this isn't just a standalone proof text that's grabbed out of context, but James and all of us who know our Old Testament can pull from various places in Jeremiah and in Hosea and all of the prophets that all point to this reality of a coming King Savior who will draw the nations to himself and start this new covenant, this new body. So that's the first note, is that plural of prophets. But then why does he pick this one? And there's some intentional wording in this, that God visited the Gentiles, and you could argue that simply through Peter and Peter's dream at Cornelius' house, but the testimony goes beyond that with Peter and Barnabas through this, remember how that missionary journey started? The Spirit visited them, and the Spirit said to the church, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them. That's a significant way to start a missionary journey to spread the gospel, is that God initiated this through a direct command somehow. We're not told if it was a voice speaking or just a consensus within the group. But Scripture says that the Holy Spirit called them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for this journey. And so, yes, God visited the Gentiles through Peter's dream in Cornelius' house and Paul and Barnabas and their spirit journey. And what James says, in effect, is before our eyes, he has taken from them, meaning God, has taken from them, the Gentiles, and this is what he says, he has taken from them a people for his name. Now, that would have rattled some of the feathers of these prideful Jews who said, no, we are a people for his name. We are the chosen ones. We have circumcision. We have the law. We are God's people. And again, James is kind of starting to rattle those cages and teach this universal gospel of God's grace for all who would believe in Jesus. And he says, listen, what's happening here is God has visited the Gentiles and God has called out from them a people, Christians, for his name and for his glory to believe by grace through faith in Jesus for salvation. And so again, the specific wording here is that there is this new people group being formed through Jesus to be a people for God's glory. And so it's a beautiful passage that speaks of this very thing that's happening. It would have been a startling thing to hear, though, for a Jew. With this, meaning my observation of their experience, the words of the prophets agree, using the plural there in this quote. And the quote specifically talks of God returning to his people. He says, I will return. And according to James here, that's Jesus. God returning to his people is God in the flesh, Jesus, Emmanuel, coming. And how does God rebuild the tent of David? Well, God, through Jesus, establishes this eternal kingdom. He raises up this king, King Jesus, who is the true king, and has given them a king again. And then it says, after he has done this, a remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And what is this remnant of mankind? Not just remnant of Israel, but remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And it says specifically, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So there is a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue whom God says, I have called by my name. And they will hear the gospel of grace in Jesus, and they will believe, and they will be my people for my glory. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that it is for every tribe, nation, and tongue to hear of this God who loves them, who sent Jesus to die on the cross, that simply by grace through faith and believing in him, and the obedience of faith that comes after that, but again, that's not what our salvation is built on. It's built on this King who has come, and God at work to establish this eternal kingdom through the death of Jesus, that all may come who are called by his name. So that's the way James sees it. He says, I confirm their testimony. And not only do I confirm their testimony, but I see how it matches the prophets and Scripture. And so then he defends it one more time. And so he delivers this almost verdict, judgment, conviction that he has in verse 19. And he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That moment where it's almost as if the gavel is hit, the arguments have been heard, and James stands up in the verdict for defending the gospel of grace, saying, we're not going to trouble them with circumcision. As these men who came down from Jerusalem said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And James here says, we're not going to trouble them with circumcision. We're not going to trouble them with all the Mosaic laws, with all the customs and all the food ceremonies and all these things. We're not going to trouble them with these things. And as you see that word, we're not going to trouble them, does my introduction come to mind? Because the next word in the passage is, but, and so here's where we go, wait a minute, right? We need to be very clear and direct with what's happening here. What is James saying? What agreement has the council come to? And what is the significance of the words that follow this but? Okay? It's important because his verdict is, and his testimony is, I agree with Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And my judgment is that we are not going to trouble them, that salvation is not wrapped up in following the Mosaic law and circumcision. But salvation is a work of God of grace to be received by faith. But then what is this but about then? We shouldn't trouble the Gentiles, but I'm going to anyway. Is that what he's saying here? We're not going to give them all the laws and ceremonies and things, but there are a few that they need to follow to be saved. Is that what this but is saying? There are some that teach that. But looking at the context of this and what's being asked and why, and then looking at the rest of Scripture like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own works. There's no but contingency on your grace-based salvation. It is not your works so that no one can boast. Or Romans 6, it says, you are not under law. Not one or two or three little contingencies that are important to your salvation. You are not under law, but under grace. And I could quote from many others. So then what is this but about? And what follows is important for us to understand. James proposes to write to them to confirm this gospel of grace and then do something unique. He calls them to display that attitude of grace toward their Jewish and brothers in Christ, not out of a need for these things to be saved, but out of a desire to have fellowship in unity with their Jewish brothers who believe. And so that's where I'm switching it from grace defended to grace displayed. And I hope you can tell the difference, because no longer is he writing about you need to do these things to be saved. Your salvation is contingent on these things. That's not what Luke is recording James's words or this letter as saying. And now I have to defend that statement, because it can almost sound like, I don't mean to trouble you, but I'm going to trouble you. Is James saying, well, your salvation is by grace, but... So let's try to sync these things up with the rest of Scripture and what this council, seemingly the conclusion that they've come to. So let's carry on with what the but is. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and sexual immorality, and from things that have been strangled and from blood. For, and here's the reason why, for their salvation is contingent on these things. Is that what it says? No, but there are some who teach that. It says, for from ancient generations. The reason why they would request these things is rooted in the history of the Jewish people, the history of where the Jewish Messiah Savior came from. It says, for... from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues, talking about a current situation, that in these churches that are established, there are already Jewish Christian believers who are excited about their Messiah, but also have some convictions about their relationship with God that are significant to them. And now we have this meshing of two groups in Christ that there's almost this wall between them. And although Ephesians talks about how Christ has torn down that wall and made one man out of the two, so that in reality is what's happening. And yet in reality also, there are very different customs and identities within this one new man. And so how do these two very different groups come to exist in, like Peter and Cornelius, at the table together? Well, they display grace toward one another. They understand the other, and they live in such a way where there's compromise and give and take for the unity of the Spirit in Christ. They're anchored together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're united in grace. And that grace shows in display toward one another. And so the early church had been predominantly Jewish, and just recently there was this flood of Gentile converts. And this Gentile group were not used to the ceremonial and judicial laws that the Jewish culture was immersed in. And so we have these kind of groups that are made one and yet different. And so the Gentiles' hearts would have been pricked when they sat at a table and saw a dish that still had a significant amount of blood associated with it. Because in the Old Testament, the blood had to be drained because the blood signifies life. And with sacrifices, the whole point of the sacrifice is that life was drained for you. And so when they ate the food that still had the blood in it, to them it was, I can't do this before my God. And so in their conscience, they had this thing. And so if they went to eat with the Gentiles and they saw that on the table, their hearts would think, I'm sinning before my God as I'm trying to be in fellowship with this brother. And so for grace to be displayed, for the Gentiles to understand the Jews, and then also it goes both ways. For the Jews to understand the freedom that the Gentiles have in Christ, there has to be this give and take and growth toward the middle. And so as the discussion went and as this conclusion came, there was this agreement that although the moral law was timeless, yes, you should not steal, you should not commit adultery, you should not, all of these things were timeless moral laws. There were other ceremonial laws that the Gentiles didn't have to submit themselves to, but the Jews wanted to continue in because it was their understanding of how they gave glory to God in the obedience of faith. And so we have these differing groups. And so James gives this list, not as a starter pack to introduce them to what following the law looks like, because he simply said, I don't want to trouble them. But there are a few things that, and again, I want to put this in terms that make sense. Remember, Peter had just said, why would you want to put the yoke of the law on them that is a burden too heavy to bear, that we couldn't even bear? That was the language of what it means to be saved by the law. It's a yoke and a burden that will crush you, because no one can be saved by the law. But here, James almost says, but there's this smaller burden that isn't associated with their salvation, but it's a burden that is able to be borne and worth bearing for the fellowship of the church believers, if that makes sense. And he says, this burden we are going to ask for fellowship reasons with one another, not for salvation fellowship reasons with God. And I hope that distinction makes sense. It's fleshed out in other places like Romans 14. And Romans 14 talks about never putting a stumbling block in the way of a brother. If a brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Meaning if what I'm doing in my freedom, which is okay to do, if it causes another's conscience to be pricked, then in love, I ought to change my behavior to be in right fellowship with my brother, to be able to fellowship with them, right? And so in Romans 14, it talks about that. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says, but take care that this right of yours, meaning this freedom in Christ, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And that's another understanding the context of all of this is those who add extra laws onto themselves, kind of as I feel this conviction, those are always described of as the weaker brother, not the stronger brother. And the strong are called to bear with the weak as they have these extra convictions before the Lord. And again, I need to be clear and we need to be careful that these convictions are about living in relationship with God, not about salvation. For example, there are some who have a conviction about drinking. They feel drinking is wrong. They feel, I can't take a drink and partake in this because I feel like it would be sinning. I feel like I shouldn't. And Paul says to them, then, it is wrong. They shouldn't violate their conscience in that way. And he says, you who are strong should see this. And as long as we're clear that your salvation is not based on you've never taken a drink in your life. But if this is a conviction before the Lord, then at that moment, the stronger brother can see that and say, that is something that I, in love, will operate in a grace, unmerited favor toward you, and willing to be in fellowship with you. And again, it goes both ways, because the weaker brothers should not just dominate the stronger brothers and saying, well, you shouldn't do this and this and this because I say so. And if you don't, that means that your salvation isn't correct and you're not walking in love and because I get to dominate what your life is and isn't about based on my convictions. There's again this walking in love toward one another. And so that is what this list and this caveat is about. And so we're going to continue on with verse 22 and 23. So James had made this proclamation. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. So first thing of note, there was consensus to send this letter explaining this gospel of grace. And not only was there a letter sent, but there would be men who both could explain the caveat and explain these things in person, kind of give an accurate description of what the council discussed and decided. These men would be sent with this letter and with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, where the issue started. And notice again how this letter was addressed, which is kind of unique. It says, to my brother, from your brother, is essentially what it says. And again, that's acknowledging what? Family of God unity by the gospel of grace. Brothers who are in Antioch, from your brothers who are here in Jerusalem. And this is what the letter continues to say. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, meaning came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and have troubled you with words, unsettling your mind, although we gave them no instruction, meaning that the Jerusalem church ultimately did not send these Judaizers to preach gospel plus circumcision and Mosaic law. So they got that out of the way right away. Those people were not from us. They went rogue as they came to you and preached these things. So it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. Meaning they're going to explain all of this to you in case there's any question or any doubt. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will be saved. Again, it's not framed in salvation language. It's interesting to say, if you do these things, we want to burden you with these requirements, and if you do these, you will do well. Meaning it will have this relational advantage to you in this family of God that has been established between Jew and Gentile. Again, further affirmation that these things were light burden recommended requirements that had to do with fellowship rather than saying these things are needed for salvation. And then simply farewell. So Chuck Swindoll on this section had a kind of apt quote that I always like bringing in other scholars that are more studied than I. And this is what Chuck Swindoll says. Any decision to give up a freedom for the greater good of all is a burden. That's what he recognized out of this passage. Anytime there is a request for you to give up a freedom for the benefit or greater good of another, that is a burden. Nevertheless, the council, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considered these burdens, or this particular list, essential, something that was a necessary thing for this moment and for this season. The council felt compelled by the Holy Spirit and therefore felt led to exercise its authority, likewise to compel these Gentile believers to this. Nevertheless, Chuck Swindoll continues, the provisions were not essential for salvation, but for unity. Notice what was not in this burden list. Circumcision and the entirety of the Mosaic Law. It says these are burden enough for relational purposes, but as far as salvation goes, we are not putting the burden of circumcision and law because those are not pertinent to your salvation as Gentiles. Your faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is. So with this letter, 30 through 35. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, which I'm sure the congregation was all in attendance that day because they wanted to hear what had been decided. How can we be saved? Do we have minor surgery in our future? Circumcision joke, right? Sorry. They all turned out to hear, and they delivered the letter, verse 31. And when they heard it, they rejoiced. Sorry, I won't. Why did they rejoice? Not just because of the not needing minor surgery, but because the gospel of grace had been defended. We are a part of the family of God through Jesus' sacrifice. We are called by his name from the Gentiles to declare his glory and his praise in this world. They rejoiced because of the encouragement of the defended gospel of grace. And it's almost as if this lighter burden that had to do with relationship, they're like, yeah, we see that could be a necessary thing that we're going to need to do in the meantime while we're working out the rest of this, what this one new man in Christ looks like. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. I dare to say even more than my many words to flesh this out. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many with many others also. So a couple applications here. We need to defend the gospel of grace. There are many who upon wondering, am I going to get to go to heaven? Their mind immediately turns to, well, I hope I'm good enough. I hope my good outweighs my bad. Or their mind immediately goes to, well, I was baptized. And they start going to these works. They start going to these effort-based reasons for their salvation. And we need to over and over again say, we need to understand the gospel of grace, that it's not by your works. Your first thought on whether you get to go to heaven or not is not, well, what I did was, but to say, well, I believed in what he did. Amen. I believe that what he did is enough, and it is finished in his work, and I trust in him for my salvation. And we need to defend this gospel of grace and be clear about what must I do to be saved. Name the name of Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection unto life for all who believe, Jew and Gentile, in one new man, the church. Believe in Jesus. He is the way. And it is a gift of grace to be received by faith for all. Second, handling big conflicts. These conflicts and these things still happen. We're called to search them out in Scripture ourselves, and we're called to bring others around us who help explain this. Okay, whether the conflict is doctrinal or whether the conflict is relational. Councils like this, gatherings, I often say this, it's good to surround yourself with wise guys. Actually, that's not mine. That's Dave. It's not mine. It's someone else's whose last name is escaping me right now. He always says it's good to have wise guys around you. And that's where situations get complicated or complex or conflict gets deep. It's good to gather people around you, to wise guys, specifically leaders of the church who have time-tested and shown fruit of the Holy Spirit and discernment to look into matters. And ultimately, what was done here, I believe, is not only did they see experiences, but ultimately they humbled themselves and submitted to what Scripture has said. Humble yourself to what Scripture has said, and using James' words, and you will do well. The third one is valuing unity in the body of Christ. And this one, I can't say enough. There are many things that could divide us. There's different upbringings, different socioeconomic statuses, different interests, different experiences. There's so many things that could divide us as a body. And yet we're called to be unified in the doctrine of justification by grace, that we are one body in Jesus. And in that, we're called to display grace to one another and recognize we're not all on the same journey and same path sanctification-wise, and we need to be gracious. And what Paul says over and over again is welcome them and not to quarrel. Don't let those things divide you, although there are things to divide over as far as the gospel of grace and the absolutes. But then there are other secondary things that Paul says, follow your convictions and welcome your brother, but not to quarrel. And that's a hard thing to do. And yet we're called to display a grace. And according to this passage, as the way I see it, is that walking in grace is a burden that we are able to bear because we know that ultimately we are not under the whole law or any of the law, but we are under grace. Amen. And so walking in grace with our brothers and sisters through the Holy Spirit is something that we can do and Jesus helps us do. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And not only do we have your word, but Lord, we have your Spirit who is a helper, who brings to mind all the things that we've read before and all the passages that we've studied that we could succinctly know this salvation in Jesus. And we can know how we ought live by grace through faith to please you and to honor you with our lives. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great salvation and help us to understand it. Help us to rest in the work that was done at Calvary and to know that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we have salvation. And Lord, help us also to understand how to walk with one another in love. And so, Lord, I pray over this congregation, I pray over this whole community, all the churches represented, that we would be unified as one body in Christ, working together to teach and to preach to the communities around us the love of God in Jesus Christ and how one is to be saved. Lord, we thank you for your love for us and for you, the unity that is ours in Jesus. And I pray that you are glorified in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.